Verses 1 through 12 are a section. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at chapter 4, and we're going to rehearse the first couple of verses and then go to verse 13 and go through verse 18. The reason I say that is the first couple of verses there are about God's will, sanctification. It's very general, and that very general includes two very specific things. One of them is immorality. One of those is brotherly love. And so they are subsumed under the heading of God's will for you, your sanctification. So we're going to look at both of those parts individually, but we'll remind ourselves what God's will is next week again. So let's turn to the Word, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as we come to this section of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we come to what is traditionally understood as the ethical portion of the letter. I've already mentioned, I don't think that 1 Thessalonians breaks down quite as clearly as some of other of Paul's epistles, where you have the heavy doctrine in the front and then the ethical portions in the back, you know, that would feed off of it. Romans is one that does it. Ephesians is certainly one that does it. Colossians is one that does it. 1 Thessalonians does it a little bit. There's been some admonition throughout the first couple of chapters, but we really get now to chapter 4 where Paul will turn and he will speak about ethics. How it is that you live in light of what you are taught or what it is that you've received by faith, what it is that God has done for you. So how it is that we live. And that's what we're going to look at here tonight and next week, Lord willing, and then in the couple of weeks that follow. Now, I always say maybe a couple of things about this just by way of introduction. The first thing is that there is nothing new under the sun. As I mentioned this morning, and I think it's just that how we are as humans, that we look at ourselves and our circumstances and our situation. And we look around and we see slides and declines. And I think that's normal to see that because we're sinful people living in a sinful world. And if man has done anything, he's mastered the ability to sin. And he's good at sinning. So he does it well. So decline is natural, I think. That is in our given circumstances. So we see that, but yet when we look back to the first century and you see what Paul is dealing with, the two big ethical issues that Paul deals with are sexual immorality and brotherly love. He's not dealing with things that are strange or different than what we deal with. There's probably only maybe two or three times in the entire New Testament that Paul deals with something that we don't have much relationship to. I'd say the head covering in 1 Corinthians, that's one thing. Whatever that is, we really don't have any real connection to it. Eating meat sacrificed to an idol. That takes place in other parts of the world, but in America, in the West, we have no immediate connection to. We don't go to the supermarket and think, well, gee, I wonder if this was sacrificed to an idol. We don't think that. And I'm not saying that those passages don't mean anything or they're not important. I'm just pointing out that those are the kind of passages when we come to them, we go, well, here's what it means, and here's how we can take this and apply it to today. But 99% of the time, when we come to passages that Paul's dealing with, within the context of the church, he's dealing with, if you will, and I don't mean to be glib, but same old, same old. I know that we tend to think that we live in a world filled with perversion and immorality. Well, I think that a brief cursory study of Greek culture, and you're going to find that they were immersed in perversion and immorality, and that carried over into the Roman times. That, you know, the emperors were perverse. They were awful people in the sense of their own morality, generally speaking. And it had the trickle-down effect as it does. Or maybe the trickle-up effect, whichever one it is. But the society wasn't different. Maybe in the way that we did it, the way that they do it. But Paul here is looking at a church. And he sees that the culture itself is one that is perverse. And he recognizes that as sinful people, we are so given over to not only the temptations, but at times the actual doing of immorality, perversion of one form or another. And he's going to have to write to people who are believers and say, stop it. Or as he says here, and we're going to deal with this translation variant, control yourself. And so it's not different today. Maybe what you're doing or thinking is different in some sense than what they were doing and thinking, but it's not different. We live in a perverted world, and this stuff comes into the church. I wish that I could stand up here and say that I'm going to talk to people, whatever, 30 of you, who do not think about immorality in this way. But I'd be lying and fooling myself if I said that. So we see that Paul is dealing with something that is part and parcel to fallen humanity. And why not? Marriage is a sacred institution in the sense that God himself has made it. I need to be careful. Sometimes when we say sacred institution, we tend to fall into a near Roman Catholic view of it being a sacrament. It's not a sacrament, but it's sacred in the sense that God himself has created it. And he has ordered it, he's ordained it, and then after the fall, he has still affirmed that marriage between one man and one woman is the way to do it. And we have to think about it. I mean, guys like Abraham and David sinned when they had multiple wives. I know that's hard for us to gather because we don't tend to think of it that way, but they sinned. Because, I mean, let's be honest, we get up and we say very clearly, marriage is between one man and one woman. But David had, I don't know, at least six wives, roughly. Solomon was in a heap big trouble. He had way more than six. So this is the idea behind it. We need to make sure that we understand that God has ordained something. Man has worked hard, if you will, to pervert that. And so it's not anything but normal, I think, that this would be a perennial problem in the church. Because this is something that is very particularly towards what God has created and ordained. Here's what God wants for you, for all of humanity. And we've managed to pervert it, and we continue to do that. So it's with that kind of an introduction that I want to walk into this, not with our eyes closed and thinking, you know, hey, this doesn't apply to us. It applies to me, and it applies to you, and for some it applies more than others, and you know, others, some of us struggle more than others, but it applies. So as we walk into this, we want to make sure that we're grasping the issues here. So that's how I want to walk into this for a few minutes as we talk about both the negative and the positive of it. We're going to talk a bit about the negative aspect of it, immorality, and then the positive aspect of it as purity. But here's how he does it. So firstly, we could say it like this. Firstly, he's going to, before he gets specific to immorality, he begins with the idea of holiness generally. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. So the first verse there, and maybe we can even just read through verse 3 as well, but the first couple of verses there, Paul's exhortation is that we are to be holy people. All right, so to be holy then, what you have to understand, this is the first thing, to be holy then, you have to understand what God's will is for your life. Now, just to be real brief to say this, we understand God's will in two ways. We understand God has two wills, if you maybe put it that way. God has a will that he has decreed. That's everything that comes to pass. And we usually call it a hidden will. It's hidden because we don't know all of the things that God knows, and we don't know everything that's going to come to pass. God has ordained that. That is his will. But we also recognize that God has a revealed will. His revealed will, we generally say, is that which he has communicated to us in his word. And we look at things like the Ten Commandments. This is what God has revealed to us as the way that believers ought to live. That God's all people, but you know, as believers, we understand that use of the law for us. All people are to live by what God has revealed. His will, that we say, it's summed up in the Ten Commandments. Now, Paul here is not talking about, when he says the will of God, he's not talking about God's hidden will or his decreed of will. He's talking about God's revealed will, and that is very clearly the very things that he has revealed to us, let's say, in the Ten Commandments. He's going to deal with the specific issue of immorality, which would be subsumed under the heading of not committing adultery. And then he's going to deal later on with brotherly love, which is maybe, generally speaking, the second table of law. What Paul does is he puts it under this, and he uses a couple of technical words, in a sense, when he says that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God in verse 1. The idea of receiving is the word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, what we've received, we passed on, or what you receive, pass on to faithful men. It's a word that sometimes is translated tradition, or the traditions we've received. It's this official body of teaching that has been passed on from one generation to another that is the true doctrine of the church. And so what Paul is appealing to here is not, he's appealing to the scripture, obviously. But he's appealing to it in such a way that he's saying that I'm not simply just making this up. This is something that we've received. This isn't my thing. This is what God has always revealed. And the church has always had it, and it has taken it, and it has passed it down the line. So we talk about this with our covenant children. We talk about this here in the church. That is that we've received the truth, and then we pass on to them the same truth. So whether it's here or Sunday school or in your family worship or whatever it is, we are passing on to someone official truth. That's what Paul says here. So it takes on this air of something very formal and very official. To maybe put it in our own parlance, Paul is not just saying. No, he's instructing officially here. So what I've received, I'm going to pass on to you. This is what you received when you had it. So there's an urgency to it. There's a tradition to it. Right, that's the first thing. So that Paul sets it in a context here that's kind of important for us to understand in terms of the passing on. The second thing is, in particularly looking at verse 3a, you must be holy as God is holy. And so he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So just before we get to the abstaining part, he says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Now, you are called to be holy. This is, maybe if you wanted to turn in your Trinity hymnals to the back, to the Westminster Confession of Faith, just chapter 13, we have a whole chapter on sanctification. But the first paragraph reads this way, they who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they are more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, we don't have time to exegete through that first paragraph, but there are a couple of important points here when we think about holiness. First of all, when we think about sanctification in this way, what we're saying is that sanctification, like everything else in our salvation, is an act of God. That's the first thing that it says. That sanctification is something that God is doing in your life. That it comes as the result of other things that have happened. And then he also says that this sin, this thing has been cut off. And then other things are weakened in such a way. So we no longer serve the power of sin. The reigning presence of sin is broken out of our lives, and yet the residual effects of it are still there. So that's our struggle on a regular basis. This is why Paul can write to a bunch of believers and say that some of you are struggling in such a way with immorality, and you need to do something about it, and you know, he gives the instructions. So here we understand that that we must be holy because God himself is holy. In other words, the will of God, that which reflects who God is, he's holy. You, as God's people, must be holy. So we understand that he's not calling us to be something, if you will, that God already isn't. God is holy. His will reflects holiness, and he calls you to be holy. So we want to understand, and I say this in all seriousness, we have different views of this within Christianity. As I would think about a lot of these things, I think we have the right view. But in other words, sanctification is not a sidearm in which it's you doing your thing, hoping that you measure up to God's standard. No, God is at work in you. If you notice that even in sanctification, it's the power of Christ's death and resurrection that is the power that is sanctifying you. That's why we say when we sit under the word of God, it has a sanctifying effect on you. Because if you're preaching Christ, then that means that you are preaching the power not just to call people to faith, but the power of your sanctification as well. Because it's sourced in the death and resurrection of Christ. It's not sourced in you. It doesn't mean that you don't have a part or participate or that it's not you that is abstaining, but it is the idea that the source of all the power is not you. You're not ginning it up every day going, I can do this. That's you doing it. No, the source of it to be holy is God himself. It's Christ and his death and his resurrection. So you're holy. So if you want to put it this way, the goal of your holiness is basically empowered by God himself, who is holy. And he calls you to be holy. Thirdly, holiness then is demonstrated. In other words, that's still theoretical in that sense. This is what the Bible teaches on holiness. But in actual practice then, holiness is demonstrated in a life of moral purity. So this is the part where we are told that we need to abstain from sexual immorality. We can put it on a positive way. We can say moral purity is what God requires of us. And to do so, we need to, among other things, but here Paul says, control your own body. All right, so he says, control yourself. And so this is what I think that he means. First of all, sexual immorality, the term that's used there, is that very generic term that just, it's the heading term that has all that, anything that's perverse can fall under. It is a general term. So it's nothing specific, it's anything, don't quote me as an official definition of this, but you could say it this way, I suppose. Anything that's not marriage properly spoken of between one man and one woman, anything outside of that is perverse. It's a really narrow definition, I know, but that's the way the Bible presents this kind of immorality. So the proper expression between one man and one woman, everything else falls under this heading. That's hard. So that's where I said that we're going to cast a big net because, it's easy to kind of get into the, we're not doing what those people are doing, or did you hear about what that guy was doing? Well, I did, but Paul's question is, what are you doing? Are you 100% faithful in thought and word and deed to your spouse, and or if you're not married, to be absolutely pure in thought and word and deed all the time in the way that you reflect your own sexuality? That's what Paul's asking. And the answer for all of us, I hate to be your spokesman in this, but I'm going to just go out on a limb here. The answer for all of us is no, we're not doing that. And of course, there are greater and lesser degrees here. I understand that. But that's where Paul is driving this. So he's saying that here's the catch-all. You are to abstain from any and all forms of sexual immorality. Okay, so the first thing he says is abstain. Keep away from it. It's one of those, you know, it's like, it's fun sometimes to discover the nuances of Greek or Hebrew words and think like, oh man, this is kind of neat. It brings out a, you know, kind of a meaning that maybe the English text doesn't give. The word abstain means, you know, keep away, which is pretty much what it means in Greek and in English and probably every other language as well. It just says, stay away from it. So that's what you are to do, is stay away from it. Which is an interesting way of starting this. I mean, again, this isn't the sum total of it all, but, you know, I understand the idea. I mean, among other things, I worked with youth for a long time, and it's just interesting how we tend to view things as, how close can I get to the edge before I fall over? And Paul seems to be saying just the opposite. Rather than walking up to the edge of the Grand Canyon and sticking your nose over and going, oh, I wonder how close I can get, he's saying, you know what? Why don't you just stay hundreds and thousands of feet away from that? Just abstain. The problem is that we all know the allure of it, the attraction of it. We love that it's what it is. And so we gravitate to it, which is why I think the first thing that Paul's doing is he's holding up a big stop sign. Stop. Stop. That's the first thing that he's doing. But we understand there's an allure to it. And it doesn't help that it's just everywhere. I mean, we're not the first generation to have it everywhere, but probably in our lifetimes we've seen it, you know, certainly go much further than it used to be. But it's just everywhere. It's hard to turn away from it. But we have to abstain. Then the second thing he says, this is the textual variant, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but we're just going to mention it. So abstain, then he says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust of the Gentiles who do not know God. Some of you, I guess if you're using the King James, New King James, yours may say something like how to acquire a wife for himself. The English Standard Version says to control your own body. It's one of those phrases in the Greek that is very ambiguous, and so some translators seem to think that it means one thing, others seem to think that it means others, and quite frankly, it's one of those where usually if you have this kind of a situation, there are lots of good reasons why it can be either one. You know, in other words, again, it's not just a just saying. It's not like, well, I think we're just going to throw this out there. There's good reasons why it can be either one, and we don't have the time to run through these as just a list of options. I happen to agree with the way the ESV does it, to control your own body. I think that people can make a good argument, how to acquire a wife for himself. And it makes some sense in the context that you would be talking about gravitating towards your wife. I think the problem with it is that it's looking only towards men in a particular way that it, I think, is not encompassing what the passage is getting at, which is a broader-based deal. So I think it means to control your own body, which is what it's reflected in there. The Greek term that's used here is used as body. Paul uses it that way, to control your own body. The same word is sometimes translated as wife, which is why it can be either way. I think it correlates, though, with 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, where the context there provides a clear understanding of being pure sexually. So here, control is a holy and it's an honorable thing. It's antithetical to lust. And we understand self-control as a fruit of the Spirit. So in other words, there's a sense in which I think what he's saying is that if you're filled with the Spirit, you are filled with the Spirit, you should exercise self-control. Again, this is not the idea that we're just doing it all on our own, but in the sense that we ourselves are God's people, filled with his Spirit. We have the ability to say no. We don't like to say no, and certainly saying yes is so much better. It feels so much better. And just, you know, saying, oh, I don't feel like battling this anymore. I mean, that's why it's a battle. Because we have to fight against it. And so that's what he says to do. He says, you need to fight. Because this is the honorable thing. And you exercise self-control that pagans don't have. That's the comparison. The Gentiles, they don't have this kind of self-control. They have no reason to. It's that distinction that classically exists between believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers don't struggle with sin. Believers struggle with sin. I mean, when you come to me, or if you come to me and say, I'm struggling with sin, that's always a good thing. I mean, not really, but you know what I mean. At least it tells me that you have some understanding of right and wrong, and that you yourself probably are a believer. Unbelievers don't struggle with it. What do they care? And generally they don't. I'm not saying that there's no morality among them, but they don't struggle with it. They want to give themselves over to it, fine. We've seen that kind of dichotomy among unbelievers where, you know, an otherwise morally upright person does really strange or awful things because he just has no control. Well, it was just, I was sowing my wild oats, or I was, you know, I was in college back then and I did these kinds of things, right? You know, in other words, it's just, I do it because the circumstances allowed me, but I don't do it anymore. That's not self-control. That's just doing it for the purpose of doing it, giving in to the lusts of your flesh. And Paul says, as a Christian, you are not to be giving in to the lusts of your flesh. You are to be under self-control. Okay, so that's the idea of abstaining, and then the result of it, that we should be people under control there. But why do we control ourselves? Well, Paul's going to lay out a couple of reasons. They're not all great reasons, but he lays out a couple of reasons for you to do that. When I say not great reasons, I mean so he says, so that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So he gives us three reasons that we are to be holy or to be pure among people. And the first one is everyone's favorite. It's the one that we can't seem to get enough of. The Lord's an avenger. In other words, you can't continue in sin with impunity, and still continue to think that you're a believer. In other words, if there's no evidence or fruit of any real repentance in your life, and we talk about this as a believer, that if the Lord is alive in you, then you have evidence of repentance in your life. You repent. But if you're saying, well, yeah, I just do this. I moved out and moved in with this other person who's not my spouse, and I'm just going to stay there, and I don't care, and that's the end of the matter. You have to consider the very first thing that the Lord says here is that he is an avenger. Okay? So under those circumstances, we generally say that it could be, well, we don't have the ultimate final say, but the continual willfulness of all of this to where there's no repentance, we can say, I think on some terms, we can put you outside the visible church and we can say, you know what, you're in danger. You're in danger of hellfire. Repent and show fruits of your repentance. That's what he's saying. That these sins are not without consequence. That's different than, you know, I had a bad thought, lustful thought, and I'm struggling, and please forgive me of that. That's different. You see the difference. The Lord's an avenger. That's the first thing that he says. And so he gives a very solemn warning that you and I need to take very seriously. God is a judge. Now, we don't have to dwell on that very much because we've spent a lot of time on that. But he calls upon us to repent of our sins, which is why on a week-by-week basis we do that. I mean, I just want to point that out, that, you know, we use guides. We talk about the law of God. We read the shorter catechism. We do all these things to kind of prick our consciences a bit to say, well, you know, where have I sinned this week? You know, I'm sure we could rehearse lots and lots, but, you know, have I given myself over to lustful thoughts or worse? And do I need to repent of these things? To turn from them? Do I need to confess these before the Lord? That's what we're doing there. That's the first thing. Control yourself because the Lord's an avenger. That's probably the harshest one, but it's a good place to start. The second thing he says in verse 7, control yourself because the Lord has called you to holiness. Now, I read that first part of the sanctification of chapter 13, 1. I did that for that reason because you'll notice there that these, we look at the order of salvation piece by piece by piece. And that's okay because we have to understand they're all different things in a sense, and we have to understand what each one is. But the idea of being effectually called or regenerated, it doesn't just stop there. You notice that Paul just brings it all the way through, or our catechism, I should say, brings it all the way through. Because you've been effectually called, you are called to holiness. You notice that's what the way Paul says it. You have been called to holiness. I think that Paul is talking about the effectual calling of God. When he called you from darkness to light, when he regenerated you, that's the word that we're more used to using. When you went from death to life, he did that by quickening you in his spirit, right? The Holy Spirit quickened you. But he doesn't just stop there. It's not like then you just put on a brake and you're like, okay, next step. No, you're called then, not simply just to be regenerated, but you're called all the way home to holiness. Remember, Hebrews tells us that if you don't have holiness, if you don't reflect holiness, you're not going to see the Lord. It's a very sobering thought. In other words, we may, I think it's the, is it the Belgic Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism talks about you only make small amounts of movement forward. You know, you don't see grand movement there. It recognizes that we, you know, from God's perspective, we haven't moved far, but our idea is that we see improvement, if you will. We're moving forward. We're being holy. Which is why sometimes when you see older people falling into sin, you know, people who have been professing Christ for a long, long time, first of all, it's a sobering thing just to consider that, but you know, you wonder sometimes as they move forward, what has happened to cause them to fall backwards in that way. Because we're moving forward. But he's called us. And I think he's talking about effectual calling here. And I think that what he's saying here is that you are regenerated with the Spirit. But you are called to live out a life then of holiness because the Holy Spirit dwells in you. It doesn't make any of this any easier. But we want to recognize that when it comes to temptation or when it comes to dealing with this kind of a struggle of abstaining from, we're not doing it in our own strength and power. We've been called to holiness, that we may be holy people. So we can say no. We can take every thought captive. We can resist the devil. We can. My thought is always we just don't want to, but we can. And we're told that here. This is how God requires us to live. And so we need to abstain. The third one then, this is number six if you've been writing it all down, but the third, control yourself. God has called us to control yourself because he's given you his Holy Spirit, which I've already mentioned. It's in conjunction with the calling, that it's the Holy Spirit himself who is at work in you. And we ought never to forget that. That even in the work of sanctification, it is the Holy Spirit who is making us holy. We are submitting ourselves to the will of God. We've been talking a lot about the rule and reign of Christ. Well, this is the rule and reign of Christ. When he rules over you, he forces you in that sense to submit yourself to him. Now, we understand we do it willingly because we've been regenerated. But let's be honest, when we sin, we're kicking against him. We're telling our Father no. That we're rebelling. Albeit on a small scale. So it's fine to talk about it in the really nice terms. He's our, you know, he rules over us, yes. But then when we let lustful thoughts run rampant, we've told God to take a hike while we deal with our stuff. So as he rules over us, he brings us into submission to his will. But he's not simply working to, you know, beat us with a stick. That's not what he's doing. He fills us with his Spirit, who brings us into submission, which is a much better way to be submissive than it is for somebody to beat you with a stick. But our king does have a rod, an iron one, to subdue the nations. He's given us his Spirit that we may submit ourselves to him. So as we go forth from here, we want to remember two things. One is that God's will for us is our sanctification. That's what God's will for us is, you know, that we are holy. But the second thing we want to remember is that then he strengthens, empowers us in his Spirit to be holy. He calls us to control ourselves. He tells us that his wrath is coming against us if we, you know, basically we spurn his grace. And he tells us That it, for all true believers, we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we can say no, we can abstain, just like he requires us to do. But we want to remember one other thing as we leave, and that is this, that God's grace is here. I don't like to admit failure, but in spite of all of this, we will most likely fall, sadly, at some point. But that's where God's grace is. And so he welcomes us back and forgives us of our sins. But he commands us to go out and sin no more. There was always that great, I love those lines that Jesus would give to those people, prostitutes. Go and sin no more. Okay? Get right on that. But he welcomes us with open arms with his grace. But he doesn't just take us as we are and leave us as we are. He takes us as we are. He cleans us up and sends us out. And we need to go out in that power, being pleasing to our Heavenly Father by his Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today that you have called us from darkness to light, that you've called us to be holy. And so, Heavenly Father, we ask that as we walk out of here, we would walk out to be holy people, not unholy people. And that we would do the things that you've commanded us to do. In this case, to not commit adultery. We thank you for these things. And we pray this all through Christ. Amen. We are going to stand and sing Rejoice the Lord is King, number 310 in our Trinity hymnals. And we will close after that. Please stand.